Hello, everybody. My name is Bud Daniel, and I'll be reading our scripture passage for this morning, coming from Hebrews 11, 21, and Genesis 48, 8 through 22. So look with me there. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom the fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, 'God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.'" Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow."
All right, thank you, Bud. Good morning. My name is Brown Peterson. I am the Director of Student Ministry here at Trinity, and it is an honor to be with you all this morning. If you are new or visiting, we have been doing a series this spring called By Faith. And so what we're doing is we're looking at Hebrews 11, which is often called the Hall of Faith, and it's the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage the readers to hold on. They're under persecution and hardship. They're starting to think, maybe we got to give up this Jesus guy. We got to stop claiming we're with him because we're dying and life is hard. And let's go back to our Jewish roots. And so let's leave the faith. And so what the writer is trying to do is to encourage them, hold on to your faith, cling to Jesus. And he argues that from the Old Testament. And so what we're doing each week is we're looking at a different character mentioned in Hebrews 11 and then going back to the Old Testament context. And so what is fascinating to me about this text today, and it was true with last week in Isaac and next week in Joseph, three massive characters in Genesis, and the writer of Hebrews is encouraging the faith of people dying and under persecution and encouraging us by how they died. All three mentions at their death, at the end, how did they live? And the writer of Hebrews thinks something is so powerful there that it can encourage our faith today. And I just love that that's how we get to look. And because they held on to their faith in Genesis, even when they did not receive the promises of God as they pictured. God offered covenant promises, but they didn't see it like they thought they would. But their hope never wavered. Their faith never wavered. And so as we think about the topic this morning, I have a question for you. When you think of endurance, what do you think? When you think of endurance, what do you think? Where in your life have you had to push through and prevail to the end? And to add a caveat, where have you seen endurance when it's around a team or a group trying to accomplish something? Maybe what comes to your mind is a team you were on. And you had that one person on that team who worked harder than everyone, and it kind of they sacrificed their body and their time and their energy to push the team over the ledge so you could have victory. Maybe you think of one of the epic stories of a group. They have a journey. They're going somewhere, and they just keep encountering obstacles and evil and hardship, but they overcome to prevail to the end. Maybe you think of a great teacher you had growing up, and that teacher, year after year, came faithfully back to the school, pushing through maybe whatever they were dealing with to give herself or himself over to the students of that topic. So when you think of endurance related to a team, what do you think of? One thing that comes to my mind, so I've been doing student ministry for 9 years, and one of the real hardships, I'm going to open up to you guys, one of the real hardships of being a student ministry person is you have to come up with games. And it is hard, it is difficult work, I hate it. If you talk to the middle and high school students here, they only complain about the games that I come up with, and really they're just not cool enough to appreciate the creativity I put in inventing a game. But one of my best games that I ever came up with, which could also be my most evil game I've ever come up with, was back in 2016. My last church, every summer, we did something called surf camp. And so what we would do, we would take middle and high school students to Cocoa Beach. We had our own motel. We would have worship there and a speaker and all these things. But we would go surfing and play different games throughout the day. And in the afternoon, we did something called the pineapple games. And the pineapple games was you were on a little team, and each day you had team bonding games and competitions against others. And I just wanted to see who was committed to being a teammate so that they could win at the end. And the grand prize was probably like, I don't really remember, a king-size candy bar. And, you know, the only thing I do remember is me and my wife bought plastic pineapples and we spray-painted it gold. So it was like the trophy. But it was a no prize. But I wanted to see how they could be a teammate. So the game I created was teams would walk out on the hot sun on the East Coast at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Very hot, if you've ever been to the beach at that time. And what I would told them to do was, I just want you to walk in a circle. Just keep no shoes, no socks. You just got to keep walking in a circle. And when one teammate runs back to the motel, your team is out. And so, who's committed to their team? Who's going to go the extra mile to endure? And there was a kid named Justin. Poor Justin on Monday, first day of the camp. He commit, I guess he had sensitive feet or something, but he stayed out there until his feet were blistered, that it was so bad that he couldn't walk the rest of the week. We had to get him crutches, couldn't go in the water, couldn't play any other game that involved standing, but he was committed to his team. His team came in fifth place, I think, so it didn't work out for Justin. But he put the team above him. And so when we come to Jacob, we don't see young Jacob anymore. We don't see deceiving Jacob. We see aged, wise Jacob. We see Jacob who loves God so much that he can't help but be for his family and his people. And so today, we're going to look at the end of Jacob's life and in his blessing, how he loves his faithful God, how he depends on him, and how Jacob's desire is to bless the next generation. So if you're following along the worship folder, I have 3 points this morning. The first one is the God of the blessing. The second is my shepherd in the blessing. And the last one is the next generation of the blessing. And all 3 points that I'm going to do is going to come out of the actual blessing in verses 15 and 16. So we're really going to focus in Genesis 48, 15 and 16. And then we'll also look at the outer context of that. So first point, the God of the blessing. It's important to kind of lay out the context of what's going on, because some of what's talked about in Genesis 48 is lost on our culture. But a blessing would go from one patriarch or head of a family, and he would pronounce or give responsibility to the oldest son. And so he would just pass down, you are going to take over, my son, and lead our people. And so this was typical. And what would happen, it would always go to the older son. And so God, being God who is not confined to man's standards, tends to do things unconventional. And so a quick recap, how we get to Genesis 48 is you have Jacob's grandpa, Abraham, who was a pagan in a foreign land. God calls him, hey, follow me, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. So he chooses this pagan guy, he speaks to him. He is going to be the father of the faith. And then from Abraham, he and Sarah have a son named Isaac. And God gives them the son when they're roughly 100 years old. So they're starting to lose faith. But God's like, I'm going to give you a son then. But Isaac was the second son of Abraham. But once again, God blesses the younger son, Isaac. And then Isaac, so that was Jacob's father. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And we talked about this last week. These were twins. They came out. Esau came out first while Jacob was holding the heel of Esau. And Jacob's name literally means heel grabber, which in Hebrew, it can give this imagery of he's going to be deceptive. He's going to be a schemer. But God tells Rebekah and Isaac, once again, it is Jacob that is going to be blessed. I'm going to bless through his lineage. But Isaac clings to Esau. That's where his love goes. Rebekah goes to Jacob. And so what this parent-fueled love at opposite children goes to is a feud between Esau and Jacob. And this would lead to Jacob stealing the birthright of Esau and then tricking his dad Isaac to bless him at the end. So this is who Jacob is, this heel grabber deceiver. And just to fast forward a lot due to time, we come to Jacob and he has 13 kids, 12 sons, 10 of them would become the tribes of Israel. And at one point, Joseph was the favorite. Joseph had Jacob's heart. He was the favorite. He was the youngest at that point before Benjamin came along. But what happened was the brothers hated Joseph, so they got rid of him and tried to kill him, and all these things happened. But Joseph eventually is a slave in Egypt, but works his way up to become second in command in all of Egypt under Pharaoh when we come to Genesis 48. And so that's the background to what is happening here. So let's look at the verse 15 at the blessing that Jacob is giving his grandchildren that he's meeting for the first time. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. And I just want to stop there first. How does he start? He starts with the God before. What does that word before mean? It's actually a really interesting word. It's not referencing time. So Jacob isn't saying the God who was before time-wise, before Abraham and Isaac. David uses this word. It means it's pame. It means face or presence. And so what Jacob is really saying is Abraham and Isaac, your family, my grandfather and father, they lived before the face and presence of God. Which means God's face and presence were aimed at them as well. And it is before them that Jacob sets the standard for this blessing. It starts from where God is facing and where they are facing. And so Jacob is getting at the faithfulness of God toward his family, that God sticks to his family. And so a question for you this morning is, who do you gaze upon in your walk? Whose approval do you strive to attain? Whose attention are you desperate so you get it and feel worth? Who determines your steps? Don't fact check me on how captains of ships operate, because I don't know. But I would imagine if I'm a captain of a ship and I'm coming into shore and it's at night, what am I following to get to shore safely? A lighthouse. Something that shines bright and something that is stable and not moving. And following that leads to safety. And it is the same with faith. Jacob has learned through his own sin and through sin done to him, he cannot anchor his steps. He cannot face people. People do not determine where Jacob moves and how he goes. Because he fails them and they fail him. But it is God who does not change, who does not waver. And so this faith appears to be passed down as well, because look at Joseph in verse 8 and 9. When Israel saw Joseph's son, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, referencing that, he said, "Our comforts are doubly sweet to us when we see they are coming from God's hand." That Joseph has sons, but it's not just that he has sons that he loves, but God gave me these sons. And so you can see Jacob's faith in Joseph. And Joseph is a man of faith. Joseph has discovered God, has grown close to God in his own experience and journey. But you can see that it has been passed down, looking at the character of God. And so Jacob has faith in the Lord. And the next point, we'll look at how he calls him a shepherd. But he bases this blessing to his grandchildren on the character of God. If you'll look back in the worship folder at Psalm 25, The psalm goes, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." See, God's character is merciful. He is patient in love. He is consistent. He does not hold the sins over the heads of his people. He does not blackmail. He is not bitter. He does not hold grudges. But he is goodness. He is upright in all his ways. He leads his people in goodness. He is faithful, and his paths lead to joy and life. And Jacob knows this. He knows this because he's wandered really well and that he's repented and come back and followed the Lord. And so he's going to bless this grandchildren based on who God is, someone who is trustworthy. And so Jacob knows it is the God that faces him. It is the God that drives him. It is God's love that he clings to in his life, in his last days, and as he tries to bless his grandchildren. And so this is the God of the blessing, which leads to the next part in the blessing that Jacob says in the shepherd. If you'll look back with me for point number two, the end of verse 15 and 16. "The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys." And so Jacob's moving to the character of God, from the character of God. He knows God's attributes. He knows what he is like. But now he's going kind of personal. This is the first time the word shepherd is used to describe God. And Jacob is saying, "God is my shepherd." One commentator said, this is the very life of faith. To lay hold of, draw strength from, and walk in the light of the everlasting covenant. For it is the foundation of all our blessings, the charter of our inheritance, the guarantee of our eternal glory and bliss. He who keeps it in view will have a happy deathbed, a peaceful end, and a God-honoring exit from this world of sin and suffering. You see, when Jacob, at the end of his life, looks back on his life and the turmoil that it was and the chaos that it was, he can't help but come to the conclusion that God has shepherded him all the way. The evil that has been done to him and the evil that he has done himself, he can't help but see God has been faithful as a shepherd, leading him in both. And that is the conclusion that he comes to. That is how he interprets his life and his experience. I had a coach growing up and he would always tell us, if I'm not yelling at you, it means I've given up on you. And so I can't help when I have people in my life who are critiquing me, but I know they love me and they're for me and they want to help me. I can't help but hear it as a place of love. Or to think about that in the opposite way, the great American classic, The Little Mermaid, you have King Triton, right? He's a big guy, tells his daughter, Ariel, don't go to the shore. Don't go to the surface. Don't go to the shore. Stay away from those humans. They're bad. But what does she do? She can't help but go. And there's a context. You have to watch Little Mermaid 2. Not as good. Not as popular. But King Triton's wife, this is sad now, dies from humans on the shore, on the surface. And so he only parents Ariel in that way. But how does Ariel interpret the words of her father? He's hostile. He's mean. He's demanding. He can't lead me well. And so she rebels. And so how do you interpret what you've gone through? How do you interpret? And just to give you a summary, Tim Keller offers a great summary on Jacob's life. His dad didn't love him, but loved his older brother much more. He acted out selfishly that his brother wanted to kill him. His uncle used and manipulated him for almost 20 years of work. He was tricked into marrying a girl he didn't love. The woman he did love died in childbirth early in the marriage. His favorite son was kidnapped and sold by his own brothers. Then they deceived their dad, telling Joseph was dead. He lived 20 years of what is probably called depression. Then his oldest son slept with his youngest wife. And Jacob looks back on that and says, "God is my shepherd." The life of faith is seeing God working in all things for your good. That is the life of faith. The hardship that you have endured, the evil that has been done to you, how you have hurt others and how your sin moves is working now, all of that is meant to build your faith and dependency on God. Is that how you see it? Or does hardship, the things that you have gone through in your life, has it just hardened your heart? Is it hard to love God now? Is it hard to love other people? Have you evaluated what you've gone through as unjust punishment from God, and therefore he cannot be good and does not deserve your allegiance? How you evaluate your life and how you look at your experiences will decide how you see God. Is he your shepherd? Is he a mean, harsh, big guy upstairs? Who is he? And for Jacob, who's gone through so much, says, yeah, God's my shepherd. He's walked me through all of those, and he's building my faith. Because, you know, as I was thinking about this text, what if God is in the business of winning your heart? And how do you win a heart like ours that is arrogant and independent and self-righteous? You must break it down. You must bring it low. You must cause it to be humble and dependent. And so God does that through good things that that he blesses us with, but he often does that in tough situations that we go through. In hardship, he tends to break us down. And why? Because when we are low, we can look up to him and see his goodness. We can see his character. We can see that he is there, and we can cry out to him. Is your faith doing that? Do you see your life experiences as doing that? The next part of the blessing from Jacob is, it says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. This is interesting. This is most likely alluding to Genesis 32, which is where Jacob, in this bizarre story, wrestles God. It says he wrestles an angel, and then Jacob calls that angel God. And so they're wrestling at night, they're going back and forth, and then the angel touches the hip of Jacob, and it goes out of socket, and now he's limping. But he does all that to get a blessing from this angel. He just wants a blessing. And so in this bizarre story in Genesis 32, that happens. And then the next chapter, Jacob is facing Esau, the brother that he stole the birthright of, that he stole a blessing of, and he's thinking, Esau is about to kill me. But Esau acts in kindness toward Jacob. He shows mercy. And so I think why the Jacob is doing this in Genesis 48 is that moment, that wrestling with God, that next day, it stopped Jacob from being the schemer. It started moving him to become the patriarch of our faith. It stopped him from becoming just continuing to be the deceiver, to lie, to get whatever he could get. And he started to become a man of faith. And he remembers and he's thankful for that angel that wrestled him, that corrected him. And then his name after that becomes Israel. So Jacob becomes Israel. And I also think from redeemed from evil, Jacob recognized the grace of God has claimed him, has brought him out of where he was. It has rescued him. It has made him new. And so this is why he can boast about who God is in the first point that we talked about, because he knows the character of God who showed grace and mercy to a sinner like Jacob. And so he is guided by his shepherd God who has protected Jacob from evil, and that includes the evil within himself by making him a new creation. And so if you are new to the faith or you're figuring out what you believe, one of the bedrock truths of our faith is we need, as people, redemption from evil. And this is why Jesus is essential, because he does that work to redeem us from evil. Why? Because the world is evil. We can look out and you can think of all these examples out globally in your own life. It's evil. But there's evil within us. There's evil intentions to rebel against God, is what the Bible says. The Ten Commandments is a list of things that I have shattered with my rebellion. It is a list of things I have broken. This week in CBR, in CBR's community Bible reading, here at Trinity, we try to read the Bible all together each day. It says in chapter 3 of Romans, For have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We have a problem. The Bible says we have a problem, and the problem is the sin and evil that is within us. What was Jesus' message when he came, talking about the kingdom he was bringing? to repent and believe. You only repent when you are in the wrong. You only repent when you're in a problem, when you are stuck in something that you have done. You confess your sins if you are a sinner. And so Jesus calls us to repent, but we have a problem of we don't want to. We want to be our own authority. We look at the standards of God and think they are wrong. I know better. And so we need redemption from evil, like Jacob reflects on. And so with that being the reality of who we are, us being like Jacob, rebellious, selfish, arrogant, deceiving, lying, scheming, how does God look at us? What does God do? And just like in Genesis 32, he blesses us. He looks at his enemies and he blesses them. God loves his enemies and he loves to make them children. And he gives us faith and he makes us new. Jacob encountered God in the dark one night, while we get the person of Jesus who lived a life. We get his teachings, we get his works, we get to see who he was. That is who we go after. We get to see the character of God displayed in the person of Jesus. And Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, lived perfectly. Everything he did was right. Then he walks to the cross to give himself over for sinners like us, for schemers and deceivers and liars like us. And he bears the wrath of God for our sin. And believing that redeems us. Believing that allows us to join with Jacob in saying, God is my shepherd and has redeemed me from all evil. That is the message. And so in this is a reality for Jacob that he can't help but praise God. He can't help but to be low and humble before God because how he has redeemed him from evil, redeemed him from his wicked ways. And Jacob now knows who he is before a holy and just and perfect God. He is under no illusion that he gets to demand anything from God, but just humbly submit to the shepherd's authority. You know, to think of a crazy example, how absurd would it be if you got into a car accident and the ambulance had to take you to the hospital and you were hurt, and after a few days you were doing better and they let you out, and you went to the ambulance and you said, hey, I'm ready to do this job. Get out of here. I can do better than you. Be weird, right? Or if you're you should know who this person is. John Mayer is known for being a great guitarist. Okay, knows how to shred on the guitar. Imagine you're sitting with him. He just taught you how to do a G and a C and a D chord, and you're learning how to play the guitar, and you're figuring out how to strum and play at the same time. It's fun. And the next day at your next lesson, you start critiquing John. Start offering tips to John. John, let me help you out there, buddy. That'd be odd. It'd be weird. This is the same thing if a Christian is arrogant. If a Christian is proud and boastful, it is absurd. It is a contradiction to our message. Because our message is we have a gospel that can save the worst of the worst. It can save anyone from any sin. All are welcome to Jesus. And we receive that message, and then we become the most prideful, arrogant people. We beat people up with the Bible. We come over them. We're harsh with our words. It is absurd. It is a contradiction. And yet it is something we are skilled at. The church is often not known for its love. And yet that is what we are trying to boast about. But rather, knowing that we were dead and we are alive, it should make us humble. It should make us kind. It should make us wanting to be loving toward others. And I think you can see that working itself in Jacob toward the end as you contrast his faith with Joseph. If you look back at the verses in 17 and 19, Joseph, in the beginning, gave his sons in the order of the oldest and the youngest. Here's Manasseh, he's older, and Ephraim, he's the younger. Bless them in this order, Dad. And then what does Jacob do? He crosses their hands and he blesses the younger first and then the older. Why? Jacob has a lens of faith. This is how God operates. This is how God moves. It is backwards from the world. Joseph, who is a man of God, a ton of character, has been through a lot, still thinks in terms of worldly ways. He still thinks, no, my oldest son should be the one that gets the blessing. He is not thinking with a lens of faith like Jacob is. And so Jacob, or if you look at verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his brother, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." And so he's trying to correct his dad. And remember, Jacob is before, he's in a foreign land, and he's before the second most powerful person in like the empire of the day, his son. And he does not submit to him because he knows he is doing what God has called him to do. And so how does Jacob respond to his son who's trying to correct him? Look at verse 19. "But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know.'" Tender, gentle, kind. He does not beat up Joseph. Jacob is someone who has been brought low, and now his love for God, his humility before God, can't help but be gentle and loving and kind toward others. And so he does not beat up Joseph, but he just says, "I know, my son, I know." And then he blesses both of them. God does not work according to the system of man. He does not have to submit himself to worldly, manly wisdom. I mean, think about what our whole gospel is. It is a scant. We think God came to earth in a scandal relationship because mom and dad were not married. He grew up poor in the backwoods of Bethlehem. He gathered 12 friends. He spoke in ways no one had ever heard. Called himself God several times. And then he goes to a cross to die a criminal's death. And he dies. And then we say there's a grave that is empty. That was when God was designing his rescue plan. He was like, "That's the one." It's crazy. But God shames the wisdom of man. And what he does looks like foolishness. And so to be a follower of Jesus, to be his disciple, is to think and live backwards. You are called to live oddly. And we are told that he is a good shepherd walking you through evil that has been done to you, that you have done to others, and he is not leaving, and he is there doing something to bring you to a place of faith and hope that is in him. Does your faith look like that in Jacob? Like Jacob. This leads to our last point, the next generation of blessing. So if you look back at Hebrews, it says, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." So our series is looking at Hebrews 11. And so we're called to be encouraged in our faith by how Jacob lived at that moment, what he did in that moment at the end, and how he blessed him. One pastor, when he was commenting on this, said, "Israel," so Jacob, remember, "has come full circle. He is no longer Jacob, the ankle grabber or deceiver. He is Israel, the last of the patriarchs. He is not usurping a blessing. He is giving one." And in Hebrews, at the end, when it says he's bowing over the head of his staff, it's alluding to Genesis 47, which is a conversation between Joseph and Jacob before the grandchildren walk in. And it is Joseph saying, "Dad, I will not let you be buried in this foreign land, but I will take you back to your fathers." And so it's Jacob bending over. In Genesis 47, it says a bed, but he bends over in worship. It's an act of worship, thanking that God is faithful to him. But some commentators, which I love, said that this actually bending over the head of a staff or the bed, it shows his frailty. It shows he is weak, his body is dying, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, but his faith is so strong. His faith is most strong there. And from him is how we should be encouraged with our faith. So how do you live facing the end? I mean, I love reading stories of martyrs who are dying for their faith in Jesus, but at the end, oftentimes, it says they're singing hymns. They're at peace because they're looking toward their God and they're about to be with him. Or think about how Paul was often in prison, or there's plots to kill him, and that man kept on moving. "I'm going to teach, I'm going to write, I'm going to evangelize, I'm going to love till the end." And he was always facing the end. And so Jacob at the end realizes the goodness of God, and his trustworthiness means that he doesn't have to get his earthly desires fulfilled. His hope in God is so great. He knows God is so faithful that even though he didn't get maybe the covenant blessings that he thought he would, just like Abraham, he knows God is doing something, and his job is just to pass on the faith to pass the baton to his grandchildren, to pass on his joy and the blessing to the next generation. I'm sure you can tell, but I'm a really cool youth pastor, and I only make decisions off that coolness and to make sure it's really entertaining and attractive to middle and high school students, that they love it because I'm just so cool. And so in the beginning of the year, we were going over our goals, and I was like, what is our goal? What should our goal be? So I'm up there. They're all right there looking up. Man, what's our goal for our student ministry this year? And I said, our goal is to be great at 70 years old. That's our goal. 12 to 18-year-olds, our goal is to be great at 70. We have a lot of work to do, including myself, but that is where we want to be. And so from that, we say we have to develop habits in the means of grace. And what does that mean? To be great at 70, we have to be people of the word, spending time in his word. We have to be people of prayer, praying to him daily, and we have to be people committed to Christian community, being a part of the church, befriending other Christians. And if we do that, and those habits, those habits come into our life, we will be great at 70. And we can bless others, whatever church we're a part of at that time. We can bless the younger generation. And I love that Hebrews is telling the original audience who is scared and persecuted. And he's telling us now to be encouraged and have your faith strengthened by a guy who's about to die. By a guy who sees the end, but his love for his grandchildren encourages him to bless them. And so for those of you who are older in this room, and I'll let you define what age that is. Do you have the humility of Jacob? Do you have the faith of Jacob? Are you giving yourself up? Do you see God as your shepherd who has redeemed you from evil? And now you are passing on your faith to others. Because living by faith means we are living longingly. We are living for a world that is not here. We are living for a kingdom that is not fully present. We are living for eternity that we have not seen, but we know it's coming. Do you live in that way? I mean, do you have hopes for your family and your community and the world that are so exceedingly great and terrifying it's going to take 300 years to accomplish? I mean, do you pray in that way for your family and your community? Do you realize that how you read God's word and meditate on it, your grandchildren are depending on it? They need you and how you read God's word, and they need that faith. They need your stories. Because people that are younger than you do not know God like you know God. They don't know the word like you know the word. They don't pray like you pray. They don't have faith like you do. Are you like Jacob and wanting to pass that on? Richard Baxter was an English pastor and theologian in the 17th century, and he wrote on how someone that he called them aged. So someone aged, how should they live till their last days? And this is what he said. And it's kind of a longer quote, but it's amazing, and I'm sorry. Richard Baxter, he said, draw forth the treasure of wisdom and experience, which you have now been so long in laying up, to instruct the ignorant, that's me, to instruct the ignorant and warn the unexperienced and ungodly that are about you. It is supposed that time and experience have taught you more than is known to raw and ignorant youth. Tell them what you have suffered by the deceits of sin. Tell them the method and danger of temptations. Tell them what you have lost by delaying your repentance, and how God recovered you, and how the Spirit brought upon your souls. Tell them what comforts you have found in God. What safety and sweetness in a holy life, how sweet the Holy Scriptures have been to you, how prayers have prevailed, how the promises of God have been fulfilled. Tell them how good you have found God, and how bad you have found sin, and how vain you have found the world. Warn them to resist their fleshly lust, and to take heed of the ensnaring flatteries of sin. Fathers, and he's quoting Deuteronomy here, fathers should tell the wonders of his works and mercies to their children, that the ages to come may praise the Lord. Is that your work? And those who are younger, are you thinking of your faith going in that direction? Is that who you want to be your last days and decades? That you are passing down your faith? And are you practicing that now? Are you giving your children your faith and reading the Bible with them and praying with them? Are you discipling someone who is younger than you? because we have to be people that tell others about our good shepherd and how he has blessed us and has guided us in all things. And one practice to get better at seeing God as your shepherd is to be reflective. It's to look at him in the details, the everyday, the mornings, the afternoons, the nights, seeing how God is moving and working in all things. And so in the last of the blessing, to close, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Jacob prayed that God would bless them as he is nearing his end, and that they would have the same faith as his fathers, and that God would bless their work in going all over the earth. And so no matter your age, we are called to be encouraged by Jacob, someone who is prideful and arrogant and has become low and humble and has seen his shepherd move and his faith has grown. And now he loves God so much and the work God's going to continue to do once he dies that he can't help but give himself over to his grandchildren. Is that your faith? Is that your joy that you're encouraging others? Is that where it's leading you? Will you pray with me? Lord, you are kind and merciful and gracious to people like us. You walk with us in the everyday, in the slowness of everyday, because you are building our faith. I pray that our heart would not grow hard through whatever we go through, but that we would pray to you, cry out to you, and ask, what are you doing? So that with everyday, as we age, our faith is only growing stronger. That if even though our body may be dying, our faith is strong. And we want to give it away to the next generation, to those after us. Would you give us that faith? In Jesus' name, amen.